who stands for what, that might give you some help. So they're out there if you want to take those. All right, so we want to look at scandalous freedoms. And as I was working on this, I wasn't even thinking of this being the last weekend of October and looking at Martin Luther, but I see the parallels that are there. So let's look at the notes here this morning and see how this applies to us. Jesus ushered in an era of grace that rendered obsolete the religious hierarchy, closed down the sacrificial system, demolished the relational barrier between God and his children and between men, and introduced sweeping freedoms. This startling new way of things boggled the minds of first century believers as they sought to grasp the full reality of Jesus' revolution of the status quo. It was so enormous what Jesus had come to do, to bring about, to introduce, to initiate, however we want to look at it. And when Sue said this morning, in the word that was given, about what you call new isn't really new. And so I thought, okay, so it's larger in that same sense. We read scripture that we'll look at this morning, but so often we read it and it's like, I know that. I've read that before. But the dimension of it, it's kind of like we read scriptures and it's, you know, the old image we see now of, you know, we call it the tip of the iceberg. What the part that you see of an iceberg that is above water is something like 10 to 20%, and the enormous part of this island of ice is submerged. And so it's like look at these scriptures and go, oh, okay, that's good. But really, that's just the tiny little pinprick that allows a little bit of light coming in, but it has nowhere close to, just on first reading, give you the full impact. And that's what the disciples were dealing with throughout the whole New Testament. What they were working with is trying to figure out everything Jesus meant. You remember so many times Jesus was talking to the disciples, and then he would explain something, and it was obvious they didn't get it. They're asking, what did he mean? What was that about? Could you explain what you just did? You know, and he would sometimes say, how can you be so dull? How can you not get this? And so the dimension is huge here, and for some of these new freedoms that Jesus was coming to bring, and they were scandalous, they were shocking, especially for the religious hierarchy. They watched everything kind of falling apart. Every time Jesus would teach something, they'd be just like, you could see the if-then. If this happens, this is the result, and they weren't happy with what they were seeing as a result. It was their undoing, really, is what they were watching happening. Okay, so number one, a free start. Free start. Your first blank there. And so here's this verse. How many times do you think you've read 2 Corinthians 5:17? Probably more than once. But let's look at this verse as Paul is addressing the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Has anyone ever heard that verse before? Okay, so because we know it, and we may have memorized it, we may know it in several different versions of Scripture, we go, okay, yeah, I know that. The old, yeah, that's right. We're new creations. The old is gone. The new has come. But what Paul is talking about here in this bigger passage, which we aren't going to spend a lot of time reading about, he is specifically talking about this ministry of reconciliation, of bringing the world to Christ in the same way that we were brought to Christ through faith, through his grace, through his choosing. And so it's an enormous thing that Paul is talking about, that we are a new creation, that all things, all the old has gone and the new has come. Something has been set in place. Something has superposed itself on what was old. It's been replaced. But it's an enormous thing that has been done. So let's look at what Paul says to Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. See, these are not new verses, but the reality is pretty big. And you remember when he's talking to the Galatians, he talks about it, you know, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Don't let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And the one big thing he's addressing to the Galatian believers is this whole group of Jews who are saying you can't be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, unless you're circumcised, because that's what's required. And so Paul is saying no to that. So in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, look what he says. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. I mean, that was scandalous to the Jews especially. But he says, what counts is a new creation. So he's told the Corinthians in the 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. So now, and then here in Galatians, he's saying, this idea of being circumcised or not being circumcised, that has nothing to do with what Jesus has brought. Nothing to do with it. It's not even worth discussing. Circumcision and uncircumcision is nothing, Paul says. Just erase it from the topic of conversation. There's no point anymore, because that was then. That was the old. The new has come. And he says, what matters is a new creation. And how did this new creation happen? By grace, by what God did through Jesus for us. He came, he did it all, and he presented it to us as a perfect, complete gift. So Paul says, circumcision, uncircumcision, why bother wasting our time talking about this? Because it has nothing to do with our relationship that God has established for us. What counts is a new creation. And then in the penultimate chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, look at these first five verses. This is amazing. When that word came this morning, I thought, oh, God must be in this place. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. John, you remember, old man, in exile on the island of Patmos because of the work he was doing to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. They got rid of him, hoping that that would take care of him. And here he is in his old age, and it's the Sabbath, and he's in worship, and all of heaven opens up, and he's told to write down these things. He's been writing this jaw-dropping revelation that's been given to him. Now he's wrapping it up. He comes toward the end, and look what he is told to write in John, in the Revelation chapter 21. Then, after everything else that he's seen, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I am making everything new. The old order of things has passed away. So in this, when John is writing this, he says, when God is saying, I will wipe every tear from their eyes, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The reality for the believers in the first century was life was filled with mourning and tears and crying and pain, because there was a ton of opposition to their faith in Christ. For the Jews who'd left the synagogue, and for the Gentile pagans who had become followers of this Jewish person from all sides, and then on top of that, you've got Rome persecuting them. So life was anything but a cakewalk for believers in Jesus during the first century. And so as John is recording these, I think, and I'm just guessing here, I think when God says this, I will wipe every tear from their eyes, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I think there's birthed in John a desire to go back and write another version of the life of Jesus, which becomes the Gospel of John. Because he says, wow, there is so much more that Jesus accomplished than I even understood up until now. John is given this revelation of how things are really going to play out, what's really going on in heaven that they really didn't have any idea of. And now here he is, he's seeing all of this, and he's like, if I could just somehow communicate the fact that what is really going on throughout all history, and how enormous the coming of Jesus really is, and how central it is to the heart of love of the Father, it's going to encourage the saints to keep on going, because they're having a hard time right now, and some of them are just feeling like, I think I'm just going to give up, because this is too hard, way too much persecution here, and life was so much easier before I began this journey. So I think there might be something that was sparked in John to say, I've got to be able to write down another account of the life of Jesus. And so we refer, as we've mentioned before, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels. They kind of give overview, kind of a bird's eye view, and they just pick and choose, obviously. And then John's gospel is very different, and he doesn't really give much of the early part of Jesus' life. John has such, first of all, he knows that Matthew and Mark and Luke have already written. He doesn't need to redo everything they've done. He wants to give it a fresh perspective. He wants to go back and counter some of the problems they're giving. And so he begins and he goes through his gospel in a very different way than the first three. So here he is, anyway, and God is saying, I am making everything new. The old order of things has passed away. That's what he's trying to say, Paul was trying to say to the Corinthians and to the Galatians. What we thought was the way of things has been taken care of. You know, for some of us who are old enough to remember when the Berlin Wall came down, which was 22 years ago, you know, it seemed like that would never happen. It just seemed like it's a permanent fixture. It's always going to be there. But now, for any of you who are under 22, you don't remember when the wall was there. And it's amazing that, you know, something that was such an imposing, terrible thing is gone, you know? And it's kind of like the countries, you know, the what we're referring to as the Arab Spring. I mean, all these countries now rebelling and getting rid of dictators who have been in charge for 40 years. These people, you know, there's a celebration because the old order has kind of been shattered. Now, there's a lot to do in the wake of the passing of the old order, obviously, and establishing something that is not just a repeat of the old. For these people to see, for the people in East Berlin to finally have freedom to move about and to go into the other part of the city, their own city that they had never been to, and to go without fear, which is like, wow, who could imagine? You know, and it's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like being in prison for years and years and years, and you're finally let out. And they take you outside the walls, and you say, you're free to go. And then they close the doors behind you, and you're standing on the street for the first time in 30 years, looking around going, I don't know this place. You know, like, what do I do now? Okay, I'm free. But I'm freaked, too, because what do I do with this freedom? You know, and so recidivism, the idea of getting back in, because some feel like they can't cope with the freedom on the outside. They've not had it. And so they deliberately get themselves in trouble to get reincarcerated because there's, you know, it's easier, it's familiar. And so the freedoms that were given, this free start that Jesus came to give, was mind-boggling in its scope. So the first thing is free start. Two, free mercy. Matthew 9:13. Or I guess verse 12, because it kind of fits in here. Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." And then he says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come to call the righteous, not sinners, but sinners." I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And then, of course, he is referring to the prophet Hosea, if you know that verse in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, where already in the Old Testament, God is saying, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." And other places, "Do you think that I delight in the sacrifice and the blood of bulls and goats on a constant basis? I don't love those things. I don't want those things. They make no difference anyway. You guys just offer your sacrifices and go and do your own thing anyway, as if it doesn't matter." So this is crazy. And so Jesus says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." He's speaking directly to the sacrificial system that's been set up in Judaism, which God demanded as a shadow of things to come. So, and because of that shadow, let's look over in the book of Hebrews, because this is, I think, an enormous thing here. For the Jews, they've never known church, their religious experience, without a pretty good understanding of what sacrifices were required for which sins and when and how you went about it. That was just an integral part. Let's read here in Hebrews chapter 10, the first 18 verses, because the writer to the Hebrews, who is, again, this is a letter being written to Jewish believers who are probably the most persecuted. They're the most hated, the most reviled, because they've been rejected by the synagogue, rejected by their families, and they're persecuted by Rome. So life is not fun for a Hebrew believer in the first century. So let's begin reading here in Hebrews chapter 10 about this new mercy. "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased.' Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.' First," he said, "sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, 'Here I am. I have come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies about this. First, he says, 'This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds.' Then he adds, Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And verse 18, and where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Where these have been forgiven. So the writer to the Hebrew is saying, what Jesus came has so much bigger an impact on your life and your relationship with God, because here's the futility of the sacrificial system. Day after day, and you can just picture it, the priest's job was really disgusting. I mean, they were killing animals all day long. They must have been standing in a river of blood all day long. I don't know about you, but that's not my idea of a fun day's work. And so, but he does it over and over and over, and all of these sacrifices can't take away sins. They're just reminding us of our sin. And because of our sin, the animals have to die. And it's a requirement of the law, but God says, I never wanted that. That wasn't my goal. That was a shadow of good things, to say there's a way to live, maybe sacrificially, that pleases me. But so here the writer to the Hebrews is just saying, you've got to understand, going back to Judaism is a step in the wrong direction. Because what Jesus has done is a once for all. Once you do this, you will never ever have to sacrifice another animal again, because those sins are forgiven. So in verse 18, where these are forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice. Why would you sacrifice? It's forgiven. You know, it's just like when Jesus met the lady at the Samaritan woman at the well. And, and he's talking to her about giving him a drink. And then he says, anyone who drinks the water I give him will never thirst again. And she was like, well, how can you? First of all, you don't have anything to draw water up with. And, how are you saying this? Are you greater than our fathers? That you could offer something that would quench our thirst once and for all? See, she's catching this. This is very, and it's a very good thing for her, thinking, boy, that would be really great not to be thirsty and not have to come out and wait till all the respectable women of the town have come and drawn water before I come, because they don't want anything to do with me, and to not have to put myself through that every day because there is no thirst. That would be really great. So how can this be? What are you referring to? Obviously, Jesus is talking far more than just drinking a cup of water or not drinking a cup of water. He's talking about something much larger. And so again, it's the tip of the iceberg he introduces in order to whet our appetite, if we want to go that way, and that's what he's done to her. She runs back to the village, and what does she tell them? Hey, there's a prophet out here who's told me everything I've ever done. Come out and meet this guy. This is amazing stuff that he's telling me. So the writer to the Hebrews is telling them, and telling us, obviously, that what we've got here is this incredible new covenant that are written on our hearts and on our minds, and there's forgiveness of our sins that does away with sacrifice. In other words, God has made a way for us to come freely to receive his mercy. There's not this huge system. There's not this major bunch of steps you've got to take or rules you've got to follow or whatever. God makes a relationship available to us through this scandalous mercy, if we want to say that. You mean you're making this available to us? You're forgiving my sins? And remember we read last week, while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, Christ died for us. So even before, it wasn't like he brought us to himself, he cleaned us up or whatever. While we were dead in our transgressions and sins, Christ died for us. And through the work of Calvary, through his once-for-all sacrifice, then all who come to him can be saved. That was his goal. So it's this enormous shift that's taking place for them and for us as we look through this. So not just a free start, not just free mercy. Number three, free relationship. And even the idea of free relationship is just a tough thing for these people and for us, I think, to really fully grasp. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. We looked at this last week as well. But is saying to the Ephesians, for he, Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And so there's this breaking down of the wall of hostility, this barrier that existed. And then if we look over in Luke chapter 23, there's further evidence of what happened here. Luke 23, verses 44 through 46. This is Jesus' crucifixion. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. The curtain in the temple, that enormous, thick tapestry, some would say anywhere between 10 and 12 inches thick, that was at least two stories high. Can't imagine what that thing would have weighed. But when Jesus was there, what happened in the temple is that veil, that tapestry that covered the Holy of Holies that only the priest went in once a year. And you remember the story, they would also go in with a string of bells tied around their ankles, so that if God struck them dead because of unworthiness and the bells stopped tinkling, the people on the outside would know to pull them out of there, because nobody dared to go into the Holy of Holies. So that's where the high priest went in once a year. And it was a fearsome thing to do. So there Jesus is on the veil that has always separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, is torn in two from the top, then by God's hands, from the top to the bottom, and opened up. So there is physically now an exposed Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant can be seen, where God's Spirit dwells. It's been torn open, and that wasn't discovered immediately, of course. That was later they discovered that. But the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And let's look at these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Sorry to make you run all over the place here this morning, but Scripture just didn't put itself together the way I needed, so we have to run around. But 2 Corinthians 3, verse 13 through 18. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the Old Covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So Paul is referring here to the Corinthians, this same aspect, not the veil of the temple, but the veil that covered our hearts, the veil that stopped us from understanding. In Christ, he said, the veil, the blockages, the barriers, all of that stuff is taken away. And we reflect his glory as it shines from the holiest of holies. As it shines out to us, we reflect his glory with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so the free relationship now, there aren't intermediaries between us and God except Jesus. Jesus is the one who intercedes on our behalf to the Father. He gives us the Holy Spirit to live in as the third person of the Trinity, lives in us as believers, and provides us instruction on how to live. So, first century believers are being introduced to this, and they're just, it's like peeling away onions. Little by little, you get to the core of things, but they're little by little understanding the enormity of what's been made available to them from their religious past with everything that was in place from as long as they could remember. Jesus came and it's just like he just destroyed it all. He just completely transformed everything they understood about their approach to God, how they could do it, getting a fresh start to be made new. Everything is being made new, he said. And this mercy that was made available to them to say, you can come now. You can come close. You can have this relationship with an unveiled face. You don't have to hide yourself from God. He wants this relationship. So in 2011, I look at, and as we were talking earlier about Martin Luther and the many, many other heroes of the faith who have given everything to make a clear understanding of the love of the Father that's available to us. So we still live, we're kind of, I think we are in our fallenness, in our old nature, I think we are kind of like the foolish Galatians, that while we've been given freedom in Christ, we quickly allow ourselves to be trapped again in another yoke of bondage, because this scandalous freedom that is in Jesus, this free, I can come to the Father, and he wants me there. He loves me. He has his arms wide open for me. His mercies are renewed every morning. These are hard things. It's hard to live there because we're so aware of what we're not that it's almost easier to be like the prisoner set free after 30 years to go back to prison because it's ugly, but it's what I know. I know how to deal here. Outside those walls, I don't really know what this is. What do I do with this freedom? And, you know, of course, the Corinthian church, I mean, Paul is talking to them, and he says, now, obviously, with the whole goal of freedom, you know, isn't to just exercise it for your own goods and appetites, all your appetites you had from your old way of life, and to destroy other people and all of this stuff. I mean, he had, you know, all kinds of ridiculous things, men living with their mothers-in-law and all these other crazy things. He's like, that's really not what the freedom was given for. It's, you know, so you can be free to love and serve one another. There's a freedom that is following the Spirit. We have a freedom to do that we did not have before. We're free from the law of sin, free to live by the Spirit. And then it's, so this whole thing of maturing as believers and to knowing how to respond to these freedoms is to say, what do I do with what's been given? We've all heard stories of miraculous rescues or of people who have given their lives to save someone else. And, you know, the people who are in those situations, they've received life almost literally sometimes from other people or through the valiant effort of someone who maybe drowned, saving them from drowning or whatever. You know, they're forever grateful that that person gave them life. And so here we have, Jesus has given us life, has given us freedom, has given us joy, has given us the Spirit and everything we could ask for. He's given us riches beyond our wildest dreams. And sometimes we live as paupers. Sometimes we live as we don't really dare move out because I'm not really sure if I can really do this. I'm so aware of my sin and my failures and my shortcomings. And the freedom we've got, and the scandalous freedom is, and, you know, again, please don't stop listening just after this next sentence, but our scandalous freedom, one of our scandalous freedoms is we are free to sin. That's terrible, isn't it? It's terrible that God gave us that freedom. It would have been, it seems like it would have been so much easier, and if we'd been God, we probably would have done this. When someone came to us and we adopted them into the Beloved, we would have cut off, we would have done a lobotomy somewhere to cut off that part that was able to sin, which is, all right, let's just make them not able to sin and life will be easy. But that's not what God wants. God wants our free sacrifice of praise. He wants us to follow him because we love him, not because we don't have a choice. So in our freedom, the terrible thing God has given us is a freedom to sin. Now, that doesn't mean go, so, I mean, I guess we could be like the Corinthians and go, well, woohoo, we are freedom to sin. Let's just Let's get it on. Let's party. Let's do it. Well, except the price for this new freedom is what we celebrate here this morning. So why would we take the freedom that was for, that was gained for us by Christ's sacrifice and live any other way but wholeheartedly in service and in gratitude to what was made available to us? These are scandalous freedoms. The New Testament believers couldn't really put their minds around how enormous this was, what God had done for them, and how revolutionary it was, any more than Martin Luther, as much as he was just trying to reestablish what Christ had established 15 centuries before. You know, but it was enormously difficult. He almost died multiple times because the church, established church, wanted him gone, wanted that voice silenced. Praise God, they didn't manage to do that, and he managed to convince enough people that this is really what Scripture said. And so we live again by these enormous freedoms that were paid for with enormous price. So, scandalous freedoms, yes. Freedom to do what we want, yes. And then here's this quote, and by now you've probably got it memorized. I have inserted it at the bottom of this, the page of our notes multiple times, but I love this line out of Dallas Willard's book, The Divine Conspiracy. The intention of God is that we should each become the kind of person whom he can set free in his universe, empowered to do what we want to do. See, God wants us to be free to do what we want to do because as disciples of Christ, as grateful recipients of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, he wants us to become those kind of people that he can say, absolutely, just go out and do what you want to do. Because in our gratitude, what we're going to do is what he wants us to do. We walk in step with the Spirit because the Spirit gives us life. Where the Spirit is, there is freedom. If we walk away from God, we walk away from light, we walk away from freedom, we walk into bondage and slavery and addictions and all the other stuff that we see so evident around us. So a scandalous freedom sets us free, but free to love, free to serve, free to live a life that works. That was their shock, that's our shock. As we come to the table this morning, thinking about the freedoms that God has made available to us, this life that we don't deserve, this freedom that we don't deserve, this pardon that we don't deserve, but by God's incredible love for us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we bless you for this morning. Thank you for the power of your word. Would you, Father, help us to understand that in these scandalous freedoms that have been won for us by your Son, through his sacrifice on the cross, that we too can live lives wholly dedicated, not for our own good, not just to accomplish what we want to accomplish, not just making sure that we get what we want and what we need, but lived for you, lived with a real sense of Jesus paid with his life that I might live. So, Father, help us to live in such ways that we start a revolution around us as well, of love and mercy and freedom and grace. As, Father, as we come to the table this morning, would that be what strikes us most? That you have chosen us and that you choose us. And in spite of what we did yesterday, you choose us again. Your love never changes. There's not even a shadow of turning in you. You've brought us to this place. You've given us a place of freedom that is beyond description. Help us to live in such a way that we give back, that we accomplish the things that you've given us to accomplish. Could this be a time of celebration this morning as we come, Father, with grateful hearts for this beautiful life that you've given. In Jesus' name. Amen. could these words, your truth, the truth of the freedom that is ours that maybe we've never fully grasped either, could this sink deeply into our spirits? Could your word come alive to us as we do more thinking and research and look into your word and see what it is you've provided, and all the things that are part of the inheritance that we share with Jesus that we've never really even seriously considered. And maybe so much more is ours and is waiting for us. Thank you for the riches that you've made available to your children. So we bless you, Father, as we go from this place. Could this be a time of celebration of what's been gained for us? We bless you in Jesus' name.